Hear now God's word. And I watched when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures speaking as thunderous sound, "Come." And lo, a white horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a bow, a crown having been given to him. And he did come out overcoming, and that he may overcome. And when he did open the second seal, I heard the second creature speaking, "Come." And another did come out, a red horse. And to the one sitting upon it, having been given to take the peace from the earth, so that one might slaughter the other, a great sword having been given to him. And when he did open the third seal, I heard the third creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a black horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a scale in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a sound in midst of the four creatures saying, "A chanix of corn for a denarius, and three chanixes of barley for a denarius, and do not unjustly injure the olive tree and the vine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a sound from the fourth creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a pale green horse, and the one sitting upon it named the Death, and the Hades was following him closely, and authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with plague, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he did open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the persons or lives of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they were holding. And in a great sound they did cry out, saying, "Until when, holy and worthy Master, are you not judging and avenging our blood upon those dwelling on the earth?" And a white priestly garment was given to each one, and it was spoken to them that they should rest themselves yet a little time, until also their fellow servants and brothers who are about to be killed, even as they, should be fulfilled. And when he did open the sixth seal, a great shaking did occur. The sun became as black as sackcloth hair, and the entire moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven did fall into the earth as a fig tree casts her winter figs upon being shaken by a great wind. And the heaven was swept aside as a scroll being rolled up, and all the mountains and islands were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and princes and the kiliarchs and the wealthy and the powerful and every slave and free did conceal themselves into the caverns and into the clefts of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall upon us and conceal us from the presence of the one sitting upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Since now the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. Someday, one day, all of creation will acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, whether things in heaven, whether things on earth, or whether things under the earth, all flesh shall bend the knee and acknowledge him as King. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. What we're witnessing here as we read and hear John's revelation is the corroboration and fullness of the covenantal decree of Christ's kingdom. He has come to the throne victorious, and as John sees him, Jesus is proceeding to judgment and deliverance. That which he has revealed to his disciples over there in Matthew 23, 24, 25, and in Luke and in Mark has already been taking place, and he would soon complete that which is necessary to happen quickly. Revelation chapter 1, deliverance rescue. Salvation had already begun for the peoples and tribes and tongues of the world, and for all those peoples, including us, his parousia was the day spring of salvation. His parousia is the bright and morning star for the hope of the nations. His parousia is the dawn of a new day and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. His parousia is the constitution and establishment of his kingdom over and among all flesh. And as he and his prophets all prophesied, his parousia was the beginning of a great light shining upon all the tribes and tongues, and which would gradually come to full midday sun, and his kingdom would fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the water covers the sea. As we read and continue to read in the text, the work of the Lamb of God is complete. And when the elect of Israel are secured, comes his parousia, the dawn of a new day. The fourth great kingdom of the world will be shattered and scattered, and the fifth kingdom established over all other kingdoms, and it will gradually grow into its fullness by the work of Holy Spirit sent forth by Father and Son. In Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 45, the kingdom of our Christ comes down to the earth as a stone, smiting the world kingdom, which exists under a fourth imperial rule. As we read through that passage, we learn that the kingdom grows into a great mountain in all the earth. Here's what he says, Daniel. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, God promises to establish the kingdom as a very small sprig at the lofty top of a cedar. Then he will nurture that sprig until it becomes a stately cedar. In Ezekiel 47, 1 through 9, redemption flows forth from under the temple of God, growing ever deeper. The waters of life coming out from under the altar come as far up as to the ankles, verse 3, then to the knees in the first part of verse 4, and then to the loins in the second part of verse 4. And then, after that, it is a river, Ezekiel said, which I could not ford. In Matthew chapter 13, the parables of our Lord, all of which, by the way, concern his kingdom, expressly speak of its increase in size and transformational influence. Matthew 13, 3 through 9 portrays the kingdom as the scattering of seed that gradually grows to bear abundant fruit. Matthew 13, 31 through 33 speaks of its growth as that of a little tiny mustard seed and grows into a great huge tree, and as also a little leaven that leavens whole bushels of meal. In Mark chapter 4, 26 through 29, the kingdom of God is said to begin as a mere seed, then it puts forth a blade, and then the head, the mature grain. Truly, our Lord's parousia is the dayspring of our deliverance, and his promise throughout his prophetic word is our confidence. It is our anticipation. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we cannot allow ourselves to be discouraged when some temporary uprising of evil occurs. There have been many of those throughout the 2,000 years of church history, only to be put down in due time. His word does stand forever, and men and women and children from every nation and every tribe and every tongue will flow into the New Jerusalem and are now flowing into the New Jerusalem. As we noted previously, John the Apostle hears the four throne creatures and the 24 elder creatures sing this fourfold new song that we read earlier. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And you did buy for God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you did make them a kingdom and priests for our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Fourfold. And the Apostle John also recorded for us in chapter 5, here's the praise of all of the creatures in the heaven as all together they proclaim the Lamb's worthiness. And they enumerate seven components of the glory and the brightness with which the worthy Lamb of God receives upon the completion of his work. The seven indicating the fullness or the completeness of his inheritance. You see, he is worthy to receive all things. The Son of God, having put away all of this in order to be born of a woman, in order to take on humanity and be a perfect sacrifice for humanity, now has completed his work as a sacrificial Lamb of God, and he has been deemed worthy to receive all of it back again, having been victorious in all of his work of taking away the sin of the world and overcoming the world. Worthy is the Lamb, the one slain, to receive the power and abundance and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise. All the creatures in the heaven shout his worthiness to be glorified with the Father and the Spirit, to receive again that which he had put aside for a time, his sameness with Father and Spirit having not been considered unjust. And then everything in the creation, everything in the heaven, and all things in the created cosmos join in the praise of the Lamb. Even the entirety of God's creation itself now crying out for its deliverance. At every point, the creatures in the midst of the throne say, Amen. And the elder creatures around the throne, prostrate themselves before the one worthy to receive his inheritance, all his glory, which he had set aside for a time in order to be that sacrifice and in order to assume all authority in the heaven and in the cosmos itself. He is, as John sees and hears, our Savior and our God. He has these seven horns of absolute authority. He has seven eyes sending forth Holy Spirit into all the earth. He has glorified command of the four throne creatures, which are the four corners of the throne and the four corners of the altar in which and upon which he was sacrificed, and the four corners of Israel and the four corners of the earth, the 24 elders prostrate themselves in holy worship before him. The myriads of angel messengers shout his victory. The four corners of Israel, the four corners of the four winds of the earth, are his complete command, as is the sea of humanity, for to him has been given all authority over everything that exists. As the risen and bodily ascended God-man, he is royal priest of church and kingdom, and he is executor of the covenant of God, having all authority over the execution of the sanctions of his covenant, and he has all authority over death and Hades. After all, those two, among other things, belong to him. Truly, this is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, to loose them, which is exactly what John sees and hears next. He has now assumed his authority, and having done so, he's ready to commence his further work. I thought I was frustrated at every turn as we pass from verse to verse and chapter to chapter during the last 21 months or so in John's Revelation. Come to find out, full disclosure here, come to find out entering chapter 6, I really didn't know what frustration was. Uplifted? Yes. Stimulated? Yes. At the same time thinking that I hadn't done enough. So much to do, so much to explain. While I was studying and preaching through the first five chapters, I found myself almost driven sometimes to stop and preach from certain portions of Daniel and from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they were just valuable passages there, seeing that so much of clarity and understanding of the Revelation explicitly and implicitly depends upon having knowledge of the prophetic word in the older scripture. And of course, we certainly can't leave out our Lord's words to his disciples in chapters 23, 24, and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew and the other two synoptic gospels. And also, I was almost compelled to preach from those prophets because I didn't think that I could do John's Revelation justice without it. But I thought, no, we got to stay focused. Got to remain in the text. Even if there is a partially incomplete view of what the prophets foretold. So what has happened through 68 sermons now through the first five chapters, we've just read appropriate passages from the prophets and then made some pointed comments about them in explanation of our text. And we've also spent more time in Matthew as it's been required. But that frustration has come from the desire, you see, to do enough from the prophets in order to establish the foundation in the prophetic language. Prophetic language is the language of God, and not leave you confused at the same time and disjointed. It's like having to preach from the whole Bible every Sunday. This is the capstone of all of Scripture, you see. The revelation brings it all together, and it does so from God's perspective, and it does so in God's language. As far as the New Text is concerned, we've mentioned previously that there are over 600 words, phrases, concepts directly referable to the Older Testament scriptures in John's Revelation. 600 of them. Well, that's what we said before. That may be way low. I'm finding out that that's a very conservative number, because a word or a phrase or a verse or a concept may have reference to multiples of passages that have to be brought to bear on just one verse of John's revelation. The prophetic language of the Old Testament, since it is God's language, is the language that's used here in the heaven as John sees and hears the fullness of that language of the law and the prophets. That means that the fulfillment of what the prophets have said rests in the person of the glorified Lamb of God and what he's done and what he said and what he's promised. Because John is experiencing the revealing of all that's been done and all that's necessary to take place quickly. And all that is to take place quickly is the fullness of all that's foretold in the law and the prophets. Everything in the law and the prophets points to the Christ, you see. So how could anybody ever understand the revelation of what the Christ has done and what he is about to do here in the Revelation of St. John without referring to what Moses and all the prophets said and what they foretold? For the time is near. What the prophets foretold is what the risen Christ said John was necessary to be done in quickness. He told John that. He's the one that told him that in chapter 1. Of course, we see more and more as we go that one can't read, understand, or preach from the revelation as if it were all symbolism, as if it were symbolic. And then having jumped to that conclusion, that it is symbolic, make up what the symbols mean. Can't make it up as we go along. It's folly. Revelation is not symbolic. It's prophetic language brought to conclusion. It's prophetic language brought into its fullness in the person of the Christ. But to the eyes and ears of folks who read and hear, the damage that's done to them by treating God's word in that way, like it is symbolic, is catastrophic. Not only from what is said that's not there, but also from what is not said that is there. How one receives the word of God is determinative of his faith. How one receives the word of God is determinative of his lifestyle. If one isn't confident and anticipatory about what our Lord Jesus has done and what our Lord Jesus has promised to do, then how shall they live in faithfulness and piety? Back to the level of frustration for a minute. By the way, I know your discomfort in trying to keep all this together. I don't know any other way to do it, other than the way we're doing it, word by word, line by line, concept by concept, even though it causes you to have to hold huge amounts of information over extended periods of time, and not to mention understanding it and having it clarified, and further, to be able to use it, to minister to other people in their faithfulness and their lifestyles. And the frustration is magnified at every advance in the text. And it's about to be more so. I'm afraid it's going to increase exponentially. For example, there are 14 chapters and 211 verses in the prophecy of Zechariah alone. And that entire prophecy, from front to back, is filled up here in chapter 6 and beyond of John's Revelation. And that's just one book, one prophetic document. I'm having a struggle incorporating this entire prophecy of Zechariah, into the preaching of the Revelation without stopping to preach from Zechariah. And the level of difficulty in doing that is incorporating it into the preaching, making it all understandable too and interesting, it's just frightening. But knowing this, you see, gives us some comfort, even in the frustration, because the prophetic language in Zechariah, language, by the way, directly from Yahweh the Lord, is the very same language John records for us. That's the case because the sights and the sounds that John recorded are as a result of seeing and hearing the fullness of Zechariah's prophecy, among others, and hearing and seeing it coming to pass. So we don't have to worry about making something up that sounds good from some arcane and impenetrable symbolism that reverberates so strangely around our minds and our ears. We don't have to fear some cosmic cataclysm either, made up by fear-mongering revivalists. We don't have to worry about the plane that we're riding on could fall from the sky because the pilot's raptured. And we don't have to buy T-shirts with WWJD written on them either. What would Jesus do? Although knowing what the Revelation does say, you may want to order up some with different things on them, if you wish. You'd have to have at least two, wearing them on alternate days. One of them would read WDJD. What did Jesus do? And the other would read WDJS. What did he say? What did Jesus say? Then I suppose you could order a third, WDJP. What did Jesus promise? Hopefully, in a few weeks or months, you can get an additional shirt printed with what really happened in chapter 6. That might prompt some questions and curiosity. Anyway, we're not going to preach through the text of Zechariah. We'll read from it. We'll make comments on it in much of the same way that we've addressed all of the prophets heretofore and many other prophets as well. And of course, we'll be looking at them in some depth, but please pray for clarity as Holy Spirit works His will in us. But as we approach this chapter for the first time, let's see right at the beginning here that this is a continuation of chapter 5. There's no break between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So John is not standing around up in the heaven up there shuffling from one foot to another waiting for what's going to happen next. The first guy who tried to make it easier for us to find things in the scripture by chopping it all up into chapters and verses probably didn't realize what the unintended consequences were for his doing that. He had a sincere quest to make it easier for people to study the Bible. He most certainly did simplify the search process. But now we have discontinuity of thought to overcome, don't we? As long as you're aware that the Revelation is a document, it doesn't have any chapters, doesn't have any verses, and without paragraphs, and that it has words and actions and thought processes all written in God's language, without complete English sentences, without properly punctuated English sentences, and that it's revealed to John, and that it's written down by John in fulfilled prophetic language, then you'll be okay. Easy enough, right? And unfortunately, I guess, for us who read and hear it in English, we don't have to hear it as they did in the first seven churches, because then it was read straight through as a letter on a scroll. It was one continuous, uninterrupted document, you see. Okay, that's point one. Point two is that this chapter is not often read, preached, referred to, and understood as the chapter is most often read, I should say, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's how it's mostly seen and read and studied. And when it is to referred to and preached in that way, apocalypse means catastrophic end times. But as we've explained previously, the Greek word, which is apokalypto, has nothing whatever to do with catastrophe. Nor does it have anything to do with end times. The word simply means revelation. Revelation of John. That's what the title of the book is. The Greek word apokalypto in the title is the reason that the book is called Revelation. Please remember that the word is singular. It's not revelations. And it's not the catastrophic end times of St. John. It is the revelation of St. John. Fact is that folks have read the prophesied judgments in this book and they premillennially attributed it to the end of the world and therefore have named it Apocalypse. Therefore, the four horses and their riders are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse to them meaning cataclysmic termination. Well, we're about to read and hear what the prophets prophesied and what our Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew chapters 23 and 24 and in the appropriate chapters of Luke and in Mark, all of which is revelation. But none of it is described by the forced and incorrect meaning of the word apokalypto. Should one refer to the horses and their riders here in chapter 6, then they ought to be called the four horsemen of Revelation, plus the fact that the scripture itself proclaims the gradual, non-cataclysmic growth of our Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom until it fills the earth. That's all of his parables about his kingdom. Thirdly, we continue to encounter time issues, sequence issues in the text of John's book. Remember, please, that our Lord, speaking directly to John in John's presence, said for him to write all this and send it to the churches. This has to do with that which is necessary to be done in quickness, for the time is near, Jesus said. But we're going to see very clearly that not everything seen, heard, and written by John is yet to be done, and that not everything to be done is to be in the exact chronological sequence in which John writes it. So that which is necessary to be done in quickness and for the time is near will cover all things of a prophetic significance all the way from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus to the destruction of Israel and beyond to the day spring of the nations. Point here being that that which we've just read and which we'll be preaching and hearing over the next months will include the events that occurred before John was called up into the heaven. All those things that were prophesied by the prophets and which were prophesied by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapters 23 and 24 during the 35 years leading up to the revelation in this text. It's all included. And he sees it all happening, and we read it as if it were happening at that moment, you see. But it covers 35 or 40 years of the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfills all prophecy. So you have to adjust your thinking now to include the time issues. We've taken them up previously, we do it again today, that that which John sees in the heavens is not limited by time. And that it is the fullness, it is the filling up, if you will, of the prophetic word here in the last days as we read the text. And it's seen by John as a single event, even when it includes that which has just happened in the past 35 years. There is much here that John sees happening before his very eyes in the heaven that has indeed already taken place in the previous 35 years, and then much more that is about to happen quickly. Be able to talk about this some more in the second hour, and we can put some things on the board if you need some more clarity about that. Hopefully it'll become more clear that the prophetic word which John sees here in his fullness concerns the entire period from the Lamb slain to his parousia, and it's not in some necessarily strict chronological order, but is viewed by John as a single event. Now, the next element of our Lord's covenantal word that we need to be concerned about here this morning and have some clarity brought back to memory has to do with the significance of fours. Significance of fours in the law and the prophets and in the words of Jesus and in John's revelation as he sees all of this and records it for us in heaven. Spending some extended time with you on this subject because it is of foremost importance to our understanding of chapter 6 and beyond. Our previous inquiry into the text of Scripture regarding fours was generated by John's description of the four cherubim back in chapter 4. And we noted that the descriptions of the cherubim in the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel are almost completely identical to what John saw and wrote for us. And we said how remarkable it is that so many fours there are in Scripture with reference to the creation. As the creation is made corresponding to that which we see in the heaven. All through God's word, the creation is referred to in fours. The instruction to Moses regarding the building of his entire tabernacle was in fours, the four corners, the four sides, the four cubits, the four rings, and the furniture in the tabernacle, all built with reference to their fours. In other words, a man-made earthly structure built specifically to God's specification to be the likeness of his presence in the heaven is built by instructions from God with dozens and dozens of fours because the fours are correspondent to that which is in the heaven, including the throne itself and including the four throne creatures which are part and parcel of the throne. We noted, too, that God's word also refers to the entire creation itself in terms of fours. The four winds, the four corners of the earth, etc. And also the four corners of God's heaven and earth, Israel. As you may remember, we looked at the exegesis of the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel by the esteemed pastor John Calvin, in which the four cherubim were discussed. His remarks were really very appropriate when he wrote that the creation moves and has its being in the power of the voice of Almighty God through these cherubim. They are four, and the creation is four. Goes on to say, hence we gather that the events of things are not accidental nor excited in various directions by any blind impulse, but directed by the hidden power of God, and that too by means of the cherubim. So the throne creatures, four of them, are the power of God himself regarding his creation. They're referred to on a number of occasions as angels, but they are separate creatures from the angel messengers, having to do with the very activation of everything that God has created. They are creation creatures. The entire creation proceeds by them and through them at the very will and command of the voice of Almighty God. As we move into the text of chapter 6, we need to pay some special attention to the fours and to these creatures, for the creation looks like, and it corresponds to, it's the way God made it, it corresponds to that which is in the heaven. It's the way God made this creation. He made it all in the likeness of his throne room presence in the heaven. And passages such as the one I'll read for you now are very instructive for us as we begin the record of John in chapter 6. This is the prophecy of Ezekiel as the four cherubim move upon the four corners of the land of Israel. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the evil beasts and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be carried forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. There are four sore judgments to be sent upon Israel according to the word of Yahweh through his prophet. And now we read in John's revelation of four cherubim, four horses, four judgments to be brought upon Israel. It's the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of travail, the birth pangs of judgment, and the dayspring of deliverance. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Amen.